this evening, you should have your handouts that we've looked at the last couple of weeks in our series on this present series on rightly dividing the word of truth. Our focus has been for the last really 4 weeks, and now this is week number 5. The focus has been looking specifically at the epistles of the Apostle Paul, Romans through Philemon. That we haven't, of course, got through all of them yet, and the objective is to understand the purpose of each one of Paul's epistles in and for the edification of the believer. That's the purpose of why we're taking the time to do this. A way that we have asked the question previously is that let's say that you didn't have the book of Galatians. Okay, well, so what would be missing in your edification? Let's say you didn't have the book of Ephesians, for example. Well, what would be missing in your edification? It'd be like trying to build a building or build a house, and you're missing all the 2x4s or something like that, or all the drywall or the air conditioning unit, something like that. So what would you be missing? And so you want to be able to have an appreciation as a result of what we're presently studying, the overview of Paul's epistles, so that when you think about, okay, what is the book of Romans designed to do in my soul? Okay, what's the book of 1 Corinthians designed to do in my soul? What's the book of 2 Corinthians designed to do in my soul? And so forth. And that's where the direction that we're going in this present overview of Paul's epistles. And when we ask the question, not only what is it designed to do in your soul, but in doing it in your soul, what is it designed to do in the souls of other members of the body of Christ? Because this isn't just about our own personal edification, although that is critical, but the fact that we all play an important role in the edification of each other. In fact, since we're going to be in the book of Ephesians tonight, just notice that. Go to Ephesians 4, Ephesians chapter number 4, and look at verse 16. Ephesians 4 and verse 16. And it says this. It says, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You see, you and I, as individual members of the body of Christ, we not only impact our own edification, but we impact the spiritual growth and stability of the body of Christ as a whole. When you see it, verse 16, it says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted up by that which every joint supplieth. You're one of those joints. Yes? By the way, if you want to maybe create an open door opportunity with someone, post a bumper sticker on your car, say, hey, I'm a joint. That's sure to create some conversation, okay? Especially in the states that have done some things about that, okay? But you'll say, no, I'm not talking about that. Here, let me show you this verse of scripture kind of a concept. That might be an open door for you. Was that a really terrible joke, by the way? Was that bad? We may have to edit that out, right? Especially if you're trying to introduce someone to the grace message and so forth. Okay. Let's do this then tonight. Let's begin with the word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, as is always the case, whenever we come to your word, whether it's personally or as a group now, we just are dependent upon your Holy Spirit in us to help us see with the eyes of our understanding what's here. And then we need to make a decision to believe what we're seeing and then to let it get down into our soul and then affect the edification that you designed for it to do. So we ask, Father, especially as we look tonight at the book of Ephesians and its purpose in the edification, in our own edification, that we would really, really see and never, ever forget again the purpose of this amazing book of Ephesians. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. What we've looked at so far in this overview of Paul's epistles, we looked at the book of Romans. Romans lays the foundation of of grace in the soul of the believer. First Corinthians comes along and equips the believer to really see and appreciate the preaching of the cross. And it does that by not only identifying how it is that the Corinthians got so far off track from that, but then the book of First Corinthians identifies how to bring someone back to the preaching of the cross. How to bring them back is to remind them about the unique, separate apostleship of the Apostle Paul. Then when you come to 2 Corinthians, which we did, it enables the believer to really appreciate God as the God of all comfort. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 5 and Romans 8, he laid some wonderful information about the sufferings of this present time. And when we experience the sufferings of this present time, what we really need to know is, well, has God kind of left us here without any provisions, without any equipping to be able to make it through the sufferings of this present time? And so what 2 Corinthians, we found what it does, it comes along and identifies God to us as the God of all comfort, who does comfort us, because that's what we need when you're in the midst of affliction. I hope Joyce doesn't mind me mentioning that she goes in for surgery tomorrow, and it's kind of serious surgery. And everyone keep her in your prayer, please. I know she would really, really appreciate that. One of the ways that God does indeed comfort us is as we communicate with one another, as members of the body of Christ, we hold each other up in prayer, we text each other, we talk to each other, that type of thing. So it is how God, as the God of comfort, comforts us in all our affliction through his word, through each other, through the local assembly, things like that. So what a wonderful living example of how this actually happens is as we pray for Sister Joyce. And there's others here that have some health issues and have requested prayer, things like that. So 2 Corinthians really helps us understand how that though we experience the sufferings of this present time, Romans 8, 2 Corinthians comes along and reinforces the fact that God knows exactly what we're experiencing, and he has left us with complete, total, sufficient equipment in his word, the Holy Spirit, and each other. And then as we looked last week, there's a lot more we could have done last week on the book of Galatians, but when you turn into the book of Galatians, we found that the purpose of the book of Galatians is to establish a clear and a simple understanding of the gospel of the grace of God in the believer, to give the believer an appreciation for the source and the uniqueness of that gospel. And that equips the believer from the attacks of the adversary, false gospels, that come along and seek to bewitch the believer and cause the believer to really depart from grace and then go back to the law. And so I just want to really briefly mention a couple of additional things about the book of Galatians, and then we're going to move on. If you were not here with us last week when we talked about Galatians, I would encourage you to go and listen to the lesson last week. When you go back to Galatians chapter number 1, remember that I said Galatians 1 verse 1, Galatians 1 1, it's, in fact, the first several verses of Galatians, it's really somewhat of an unusual start to this book compared to the way that Paul starts all his other epistles. And when I say unusual, it's not out of character. It's just that when you see it verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And you get the real sense there when he's writing this epistle, he's quite concerned. He's quite animated and so forth. He's quite, I think I mentioned that one guy said it's like he's got steam coming out of his ears, really upset with how the Galatians allowed themselves so soon, he says down at verse 6, so soon to be removed from the grace message that he had taught them and to go to another gospel. So you can see the intensity with which he starts the book there. Watch how he ends the book of Galatians. It's really interesting how he does this. Watch how he ends the book of Galatians. Go to chapter 6. Go to chapter number 6, if you would. Go to chapter number 6. Look at verse 17. He says, from henceforth, Let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He's talking about physical scars. He's talking about physical, I mean, the bruises he got from when they stoned him and left for dead. Physical scars. You'll notice, look back at chapter 1. Go back to chapter number 1, verse 7. 1:7. 1:7 says this, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you. You notice that? Did you see that? Go to chapter 6, verse 17. From henceforth, let no man trouble me. You see what's happening here? By these false teachers coming along and troubling the body of Christ, it was troubling the Apostle Paul. It was absolutely affecting him, not only as a member of the church, the body of Christ, but as the apostle of the Gentiles. And you recall, I'm sure, by looking at this last week, that what Paul spends the first chapter and a half, at least, of the book of Galatians doing is reinforcing the source of the gospel and the uniqueness of it. The source of the gospel and the uniqueness of it. When he says back at chapter 1, verse 1, Paul an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now go to verse 11. This is a review. We looked at this last time. That's why I'm going really quickly. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul's, not only does the gospel that Paul preached, the gospel of the grace of God, stand or fall based entirely upon whether or not what he claims in verse 11 and 12 actually happened, but his entire ministry stands or falls based upon whether or not what he says in verse 11 and 12 actually, really, and truly happened. When you look a little bit further in this chapter, look at what it says at verse 20. So chapter 1, verse 20, notice what he says. It says, now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. You see that? Before God I lie not. Why would he have to make that statement? It's because people were claiming that his claim about receiving this information from the Lord, that it was just fake news, as they say. It was just a lie. Paul just made this up. Remember? That's what they were saying. If you look at a parallel passage to that, stay there in Galatians, but turn to 1 Timothy 2. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. Watch this. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 7. 1 Timothy 2, 7 says this, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. Now watch what he says in parentheses. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. You see that there? All through Paul's ministry, he faced those who said he was just lying, that he just made this information up out of his own head and so forth, and it was a total, complete lie. Understand something. What you are depending on for the eternal destiny of your soul, I'm talking to you right now, and I'm talking to me. What you are depending on, what we are depending on for the eternal destiny of our soul is 100% based upon what Paul claims in Galatians 1, verse 11 and 12, whether or not it's really true. You think about that. You think about that. When he says at verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. If that never happened actually in history, then you've got to take the books of Romans through Philemon out of your Bible. And by the way, you know which other book in the New Testament you got to take out of your Bible? You got to take 2 Peter out of your Bible. Because Peter in 2 Peter validates and confirms Paul's written ministry and puts it on the same level as Scripture. And so if Paul never received this information by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, if that never happened, if Paul made all this up, then that means you got to throw 2 Peter out. But if you have to throw 2 Peter out, you also have to throw 1 Peter out, because Peter himself would have disqualified his entire ministry if he wound up validating a fake ministry of Paul and so forth. But guess what else you have to throw out? You see how this whole thing just dominoes back? If you have to throw out both 1 and 2 Peter, well, that takes you back to the early chapters of the book of Acts, and you have to completely disqualify anything that Peter said in early Acts to Israel. Listen, this is huge here. Understand this, that everything that Paul is claiming in his entire ministry and what he really focuses on in these first couple of chapters of the book of Galatians, he says to the Galatians, listen, guys, this whole thing stands or falls based upon whether or not he actually did receive this by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul has a separate, a distinct, a unique ministry from the Lord Jesus Christ that is different in content than the ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the 12 apostles, Peter and the 12 apostles, okay? The emphasis also on the book of Galatians is not just about justification by grace through faith, but sanctification by grace through faith. I want to emphasize this again by going to chapter number 2. And we had a great question that came up last week about could we clarify this issue of faith in Christ and the faith of Christ. We have a whole separate lesson on that on our website. If you've never listened to that lesson, we definitely would recommend that you go and listen to that. Look over to Galatians 2 here, verse 16. He says this, Galatians 2:16 says this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. So that's looking to him. That's his faithfulness. That's him trusting God's word. So since a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ, well, since that's the case, he goes on to say, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. So there's your having confidence in Christ, believing him, his cross work, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The emphasis in verse 16 is justification. When you read verse 17, 18, 19, 20, and really the rest of the book now, the rest of the book really focuses on sanctification by the faith of Christ. So in chapter number 2, probably the most famous verse in Galatians is Galatians 2:20. Look at Galatians 2:20. He says this, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ. That's the whole key right there to learning what the Christian life is and how to live the life of a believer. You live it out of Christ as our life. It says, yet not I, but Christ. Yet not I, but Christ. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, so that's his life in me. The life which I now live, so that's the life of the believer. That's Christ's life in the believer. The life which I now live in the flesh, here it is. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Back at verse 16, the issue was our justification. When you're at verse 20, it's clearly our sanctification. We live this life of a believer, that is the life that we have. Christ is our life. We live it on the exact same principle in which we got it in the first place, by grace through faith in Christ's finished work. on the cross. And so the emphasis in the book of Galatians is that very point. The Galatians were so soon removed from Paul's apostleship, him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel. They were so soon removed, and the book of Galatians tells them why they need to come back to Paul's apostleship, because when they come back to Paul's apostleship, that's how they're coming back to Christ in terms of the doctrine and the information. And when you understand where Paul got this information, that it was unique, now you're equipped to go back and really appreciate the nature, not that you started, you got saved by grace through faith, but that you now live by grace through faith. Chapter 3, quickly. Chapter 3, look at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only what I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Now that verse is a question with regard to their justification. How did they get saved in the first place? Was it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? The answer is, of course, by the hearing of faith. So they got saved, they got justified by faith alone in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. So now watch what he says. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Did you get saved by your flesh in the first place? Yes or no? Thumbs up, thumbs down. So, if you didn't get saved by the works of the flesh in the first place, then isn't it foolish to think that you can be sanctified by the works of the flesh? See, that's foolish to think that. Our spiritual growth, our spiritual maturing, our this walk of faith, it's on the same exact principle as how we got started in the first place. He says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And the book of Galatians explains to them in so many different ways how it is that you're not made perfect, the idea of spiritual maturity, sanctification, you're not made perfect by the flesh. Rather, the moment you trusted Christ, you are already given a position in which you already are complete. And so sanctification and growing spiritually, you're not trying to live up to some standard. You're learning to live out of the identity of Christ that we already have. That's the whole struggle about sanctification. The whole thing in Galatians 2:20 is yet not I, so it's not about me, but Christ. It's about him. The whole journey of the life of a believer, it's that every day. It's coming to that awareness a little more every day, okay? And the book of Galatians really develops that whole issue in so many different ways. For time's sake, we're just going to move on to chapter 6, and then we're going to go to the book of Ephesians, okay? When you come to the end of the book of Galatians, watch how he ends it here, and then watch how he sets things up for the book of Ephesians. Look at what he says, if you would, at verse 12, 6:12. He says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. Okay, stop there. That's not what he's saying there. Those that are seeking to just make a fair show in the flesh, they want to put on a big show for everybody. They want to count numbers, big programs. Well, they're the ones that are constraining you to be circumcised. They're the ones that are putting you under a performance-based system to show how they can get you to perform, and then you show that you do perform. He says, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. By the way, go back to chapter 5. I love the way he says it in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 11, he says, chapter 5, 11, he says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, which means he did as a Pharisee, right? As Saul. He says, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. You know what? He says, If I'm preaching the same message they're preaching, how come I'm the only one gotten beat up about it? If I yet preach circumcision like they're preaching circumcision, if I'm still yet preaching that performance-based acceptance, how come I'm the only one that they're having this a rock party in my honor? He says, then, that is, if I would go back and preach that system, the offense of the cross is ceased. You want to cease the offense of the cross? Then just start preaching a system that adds works to the finished work of Christ for your justification and sanctification. Just like a works-based justification is absolutely false doctrine, so too, works-based sanctification is false doctrine. I hope that's clear what I just said there. Just exactly like works-based justification is false doctrine, so too works-based sanctification is equally false doctrine. And when you come along and preach a message that is a work-based sanctification, you're the offense of the cross, it's ceasing to be offensive because you're saying, well, there's something you can do or something you need to do to add and so forth. So when the Apostle Paul says at verse 12, he says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. You see that? They won't come and join Paul. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. Man, you talk about it. Think about that. By the way, next time someone comes knocking on your door and telling you the way to be saved is by keeping the law, just ask them, just say, well, I'm curious, are you keeping the law? Just ask, put it back on them. He says, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Listen, there are two places you're going to glory. You're either going to glory in the finished work of Christ alone, or you're going to glory in your flesh. And if you allow yourself to be bewitched into thinking that somehow, some way, you by your human effort and your human flesh that you add to the finished work of Christ, that you by your flesh add to your sanctification by some like ladder that you're having to climb up to achieve something, you know what? You're glorying in the flesh. Paul says, I'm going to glory in the cross. And then he says this at verse 15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but, and here it is, a new creature. There he sets us up for the book of Ephesians. You'll recall, I trust, that when we first started looking at Paul's epistles, I mentioned that each book sets the table for the subsequent book. And each book that follows kind of points back to the previous book. That verse right there sets us up, prepares us. This whole thing about glorying in the cross, not just for our justification and sanctification, but because there's this new creature that God is forming today. And what we're going to find in the book of Ephesians is the destiny of this new creature is the heavenly places. We'll get there momentarily. So he says this down at verse 17. He says, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. It's as though the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, in that verse right there, is saying, you know what? I have discussed this issue once and for all, and I'm done with it. And it's in the book of Galatians. It's as though God, the Holy Spirit, is calling out all those false teachers, all those bewitchers, and he's putting them on notice right here in the book of Galatians. And he says, listen, don't trouble me anymore with this nonsense, this foolishness. Listen, that's what Paul's saying there. He says, listen, from henceforth, this issue is settled as far as God is concerned through the pen of the Apostle Paul. That's just so powerful that what he does that there. Now, we're going to look, which book comes next, by the way? Which book? A wonderful, amazing book of Ephesians. And just like we saw that when you go Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, it goes doctrine, reproof for correction, doctrine, reproof, and then correction. So too now, when you come to Ephesians with Philippians and Colossians, you've got that same pattern. Ephesians is doctrine. It's the doctrine of the exalted heavenly position of the church, the body of Christ. Philippians is a book of reproof about how it is that the Philippians were under pressure and then they began to be drawn away from that exalted position and appreciating that exalted position that they had as members of the body of Christ in the heavenly places. And then Colossians comes along as correction against the backdrop of the Colossians, quote unquote, not holding the head. Christ as the head of the body of Christ. And therefore, they weren't really seen and appreciating the relationship to Christ as the head. So Colossians reorients their thinking to that. And so these three books work together as doctrine, reproof, correction. Our purpose tonight is to kind of introduce to some of the things in the book of Ephesians we spent months and months and months and months studying the book of Ephesians. By the way, it's interesting that Pastor Jordan, he was teaching through the book of Ephesians about the same time we were as well. And I think we spent almost 2 or 3 years in it. I think he spent like 5 years in it and so forth. Okay. If you've never heard a series on the book of Ephesians, I would highly recommend it and so forth. Just so much depth and detail there. But so when I say that to say that obviously there's no way we can deal with the whole book of Ephesians in just a couple of lessons, but we just want to get a big picture view of the purpose of the book of Ephesians. Having said that, therefore, look at your handout there. So page number 2 of your handout, Ephesians, the paragraph says, to equip the believer to understand that the church, comma, the body of Christ, is the result of the eternal plan and purpose that God had, quote, before the foundation of the world, with the goal being, that is, with God's goal of this purpose being to present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, being holy and without blame before him in love. To enlighten the believer to see and appreciate that the realm of this purpose and intention is the heavenly places. The book of Ephesians, it's just incredible. You'll recall, I'm sure, that I mentioned somewhere in the first several verses of each of these books, you can really find the purpose of the book. And you know, you'd have to read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, really all the way down to verse 14. All those verses, that's the purpose of the book, right? I mean, you can't just, you know, that's the purpose. But I want you to notice some things that I think will help maybe drill, kind of reinforce this in our thinking. Number one, I'm going to use an illustration. You know how there's been a lot of talk over the last several years about these plans to send a colony of human beings to Mars, right? They want to build these, Elon Musk and whoever, they're building these ships to take people to Mars and this and that. And they want to populate Mars because, you know, we're polluting Earth, so let's go pollute Mars, right? Well, they won't say it that way. At any rate, okay. That's the idea. They want to build this rocket ship that can take people across, you know, the planetary system and then deposit you on Mars. When you're reading the book of Ephesians, you got to think way bigger than that. You're going way far beyond Mars. And you're not taking an Elon Musk rocket ship to get you there. You are going to get a glorified body, a body that's fashioned like unto the glorified body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that body is going to take you, he is going to take you in that body out and put you out in the heavenly places. So one of the big things to really appreciate and grasp from the book of Ephesians is how Paul emphasizes in the book of Ephesians that the realm of what God is doing in dispensation of grace is for the heavenly places. Now, I got a question for you. And I want you to do something. I want you to turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 115. That's Psalms 115. And I want you to look at Genesis and chapter number 1. We're just going to look at a couple of these real quick, okay? You're going to have Psalms 115, and you're going to go back to Genesis chapter 1, all right? Go to Genesis chapter number 1. Watch verse 1. You all know this verse. Genesis 1:1 says this: In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You see the two realms. And notice what he does in verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and so on. And from verse 2, and we've already talked about this in the series, from verse 2, God focuses the reader's attention on the earth. He focuses the attention of the angels on the earth. He focuses Satan's attention on the earth. From verse 2 on, everything he's disclosing is about his intention to, in relationship to the earth. We studied that already in great detail about the prophecy kingdom program. Look with me to Exodus chapter number 19. Those of you that are with us on Tuesday nights, which is, I think, most all of you, Exodus 19, remember when God brought Israel out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses? God told Moses, look at Exodus 19:5, it says, Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. It was all about the earth. Go to Zechariah chapter 14. We'll come back to Psalms in a little bit, in a moment. Go to Zechariah and chapter number 14 here. Zechariah and chapter number 14 here. Zechariah chapter number 14, verse 9. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9. Look at Zechariah 14 and then verse 9. It says this: And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. You see the emphasis on the earth once again? Go to Matthew and chapter number 5. Go to Matthew and chapter number 5. Matthew chapter number 5 at verse 5. Matthew 5 and verse 5. Matthew 5 verse 5 says, Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The prophecy program, it's clear that the focus of God's activity centered on and was built around his intention and his purpose to bring the earth back under the authority of its rightful creator, who is, of course, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to turn now back over to Psalms 115. Go to Psalms 115. Psalms 115, look at this verse here. You should write this thing down, this passage down. Psalms 115, verse 16. You probably already have it written down in your notes there. Psalms 115, verse number 16. It says, The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. Interesting verse, right? Who did he give the earth to? Gave it to the children of men. Remember when he created Adam. Adam was given dominion over the earth. The fish of the sea, the fowl of the earth. He was to have dominion on the earth. And he says the heaven, even the heavens, they belong to the Lord. They're the Lord's. But when you come to the book of Ephesians, Paul says something here that is absolutely, I can't say earth-shattering, it's heavenly-shattering as they were. It's absolutely unprecedented what he says here. Look with me to the book of Ephesians in chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter number 1. And it says this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Where? What does it say there? Ephesians 1:3. If I didn't give you the right verse, I apologize. So let's look at Ephesians 1:3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Friends, that's not the earth. Just like the earth is an actual, real, locatable place in this universe, so too are the heavenly places. When Paul says heavenly places there, he's not talking metaphysically or metaphorically or just kind of spiritually, just nirvana kind of a concept. Listen, God, that passage we read in Psalms 115, it clearly said, it said the heaven and the heavens are the Lord's. Well, the Lord is, he's in the heavens. The heavens are real. They're not imaginary. They're not fake. They're not just, again, some hypothetical pot. They are real. And that verse right there, when the Apostle Paul opens up the book of Ephesians, he shocks us, as it were, in a good way, okay, by saying, listen, the realm and the focus of God's activity and intention for you and I, you and me as members of the Church of the Body of Christ, it's his intention in the heavenly places. The destiny of the Church, the Body of Christ, isn't this earth. It's the heavenly places. Let me say this in a way that you can say, you can, this will emphasize this. This might shock some of you. We've all heard pastors, and I'm a pastor, so I can pick on pastors, okay? It's fair game, I guess, all right? We've all heard pastors say, it's a common teaching, that what's going to happen is that when the rapture happens, that is those pastors who even teach a rapture, most of them have departed from even believing a rapture anyway. That's another whole subject. But anyway, they say, well, the Lord's going to come back for us. He's going to take us to heaven. And then when he comes back, he's going to bring us back to the earth. Okay, you know what? No! I'm pausing on purpose. Let me say it again so you don't misunderstand what I just said. The destiny of the church, the body of Christ, is the heavenly places. Christ isn't going to bring us back to rule and reign with him on the earth. We saw when we studied the Prophecy Kingdom program, that's the realm in God, for God's purpose for the nation of Israel in that millennial reign of Christ, in which he's going to use Israel on this earth to go and reach the Gentiles who are on the earth at that time. But the destiny of the church, the body of Christ, is indeed the heavenly places. And boy, the book of Ephesians, it takes us into the heavenly places and discloses to us God's intention, his purpose as to why he's forming this new creature. And that is to take the church, the body of Christ, of which you are a part, if you've trusted the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, to take you and me as members of the body of Christ, to take us and place us in the heavenly places for the purpose of bringing glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ in that realm. So one of the first things to appreciate about the book of Ephesians here is to appreciate the significance that Paul says, okay, now based upon all that groundwork that you got from Romans and Corinthians and Galatians, you know who you are in Christ. You know you're saved by grace. You know you're sanctified by grace. You know you're going to experience the sufferings of this present time, but you know the God who is the God of all comfort is here for you. You know how to be stabilized in the gospel of grace of God. You know how to not be swayed by a false gospel. Now let me reemphasize again to you, that Ephesians comes along and says, now let me remind you that the destiny of the church, the body of Christ, is the heavenly places. What God is going to do with the body of Christ out there. Notice, stay in chapter number one. Chapter number one. Look at verse 19. It says this, I'm jumping right into the context here. It says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, Now watch the standard of power that he presents to us. So number one, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. There's his resurrection. But look at the next phrase. And set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That's not his resurrection. That is when he took the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ ascends up to heaven. And then what he does, go to chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians. Go to chapter number 4 of the book of Ephesians and watch verse 10. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. Notice very importantly, chapter 4, verse 10 says this, he that descended, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, he that descended is the same also that ascended up. Look at the next phrase. Far above all heavens. You see that there? He didn't just ascend into the heavens. His ascension in relationship to God's purpose of forming the church, the body of Christ, in this present dispensation of Christ, the dispensation of grace, Christ ascended far above all heavens. Go back to chapter 1. So we can see when he says at verse 19, it says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the work of his mighty power, which he wrought, a twofold power here, which he wrought in Christ, not just when he raised him from the dead, but also when he set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. There's the realm again. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. So you can see again the emphasis in the book of Ephesians is God's intention with the body of Christ in those heavenly places. Go to chapter 2. Go to chapter 2 if you would. Go to chapter 2 with me, please. Chapter 2, watch this now. Chapter 2, I'm going to go to verse 5. It says, go to verse 4. It says, but God who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. By the way, the great love wherewith he loved us, you remember what that is? That's Romans 5:8. That's the cross of Christ, right? God commendeth his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the great love wherewith God loved us. He spared not his own son, Romans 8 says. But verse 4 says, but God who was rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. Now watch verse 6 very carefully. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, the emphasis of the realm being in those heavenly places where Christ has been set far above all. The book of Ephesians takes us on this amazing journey into those heavenly places where Christ is far above all and where we are in him and we are set together with him in those heavenly places. Look at chapter number 3. Let's look at just a couple of more here of these. And then we got some other verses we got to look at. Okay, I know I'm quickly running out of time, but we'll see as far we can get. Look over to chapter 3 now. Look over to chapter 3 in the book of Ephesians. I'm going to go to verse 9. It says this, chapter 3 and verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, so right now in history, to the intent that, when you see the intent, that means to the purpose, to his intention, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers, in what realm? There it is again, the heavenly places. That phrase there, those principalities and powers, that is a reference to the angelic race right now in those heavenly places that are watching this and that are learning about this. And that verse says, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, that's us, the manifold wisdom of God. When you look in chapter number 3, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Christ has been raised far above all heavens in the heavenly places. Chapter number 2, we've been set together with Christ in the heavenly places. Chapter number 3, even the principalities and powers in heavenly places are being educated about all this. But guess what? There's someone else out there in the heavenly places that's none too happy about all this. Go to chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians. Chapter 6, look at verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, 6, verse 10 of Ephesians, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You think the devil's very happy about what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace? It says at verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness. And then you see where it says high places. Those are those same heavenly places. The book of Ephesians starts with the pen of the Apostle Paul telling us that God is speaking well about the heavenly places, in that God, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, is disclosing to humanity today in the dispensation of grace why he's forming the church, the body of Christ, and that is to fill the heavenly places with the body of Christ to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in that realm. You know how the book of Ephesians ends? By telling us there's someone out there in the heavenly places that he's not real excited about this. And while God is speaking well about the heavenly places, the adversary is speaking evil about those heavenly places. And he wants to do everything he can to keep Paul's apostleship and ministry, keep it hidden, keep it veiled, keep it a mystery. He wants to, what's the old saying? You can't put the genie back in the box. Man, Satan wants to put the genie back in the box. That's a really bad illustration about it, okay? He wants to take this message that the Apostle Paul refers to as the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, in which, in that message, you find God has disclosed his purpose, why he's forming the body of Christ to fill the heavenly places to glorify Jesus Christ out there. And Satan wants to just stuff that thing and hide it all over again. So understand this, when you come to the book of Ephesians, one of the most amazing things is to realize the absolute dramatic shift that happens where God is saying now in the dispensation of grace, what he's doing, he's focusing on the heavenly places. Ever since Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and through the early chapters of the book of Acts, everything was about his intention for the earth. And now you come to Paul's epistles, beginning with Romans and so forth, and wow, man, the whole scene shifts to his intention for the heavenly places. Second point I'd like to try to cover this evening is this. You see that paragraph that I wrote there, middle of page 2? It says, to equip the believer to understand that the church, the body of Christ, is the result of the eternal plan and purpose that God had before the foundation of the world. Once again, we're going to take a journey. The journey we just took was into the heavenly places, as it were. Now we're going to take a time travel. You guys saw the series of Back to the Future? Okay, we're going to take a time travel here, all right? Watch our time scale. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 4. Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 4. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. That kind of takes you back, like before last week, right? That kind of takes you back a little ways, yes? Doesn't that take you, that's a reference to something that God had before the foundation of the world. So that's before John the Baptist ever showed up. But we got to keep going, right? That's before the book of Daniel and Daniel's prophecy. That's before Isaiah. That's before Solomon built the temple. That's before David became king. That's before Solomon became king. That's before the Exodus. That's before the fall of mankind. Listen, that's before Genesis 1:1. The book of Ephesians tells us that what God is doing in the dispensation of grace is the plan and the purpose he had before Genesis 1:1. Think about how Genesis starts. It's just in the beginning. So before in the beginning, God already had this plan in mind before ever when the beginning was. That's before the foundation of the world. Watch. So we kind of went into the past. Now let's go into the future. Look at chapter 2 again, and I'm leaving lots of verses out, but we'll deal with these more next time. Look at chapter 2. We read a little bit ago, verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now watch verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So not only does the book of Ephesians take us into eternity past, it tells us about eternity future. It takes us into the ages to come. You see that? Wait, you talk about, we say it this way. That God lives outside of time, but he does function in time. So if you imagine Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, and then the last verse of the book of Revelation, let's say that those were two bookmarks, and that's history. And then you take Paul's epistles out, and you said that outside of that, so you go before the foundation of the world to the ages to come, and the book of Ephesians tells us that God's purpose for the church, the body of Christ, is his. Look at chapter 3 this time. We read this verse a moment ago, I think. Maybe we didn't. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 11. Ephesians 3:11 says this, according to his purpose in time. That's not what it says there. That verse says, according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's purpose for the church, the body of Christ, predates Genesis 1:1 and extends beyond into the ages to come. It truly was his eternal purpose. His eternal purpose. That's just amazing to think about that. When you read at the book of Ephesians chapter 3, look at Ephesians 3 this time at verse 20. Ephesians 3:20 says this. It says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Now watch verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. And then he says, world without end. Listen, friends, this world is going to end. Even the Lord Jesus Christ said, heaven and earth shall pass away. This world's going to end. But that phrase right there that says world without end, that world's never going to end. Understand that. So the book of Ephesians, it just takes and says, listen, the realm of the focus of God's activity is the heavenly places, the realm in which Satan never even thought was in dispute. He never realized it was in play, as it were. And not only that, the book of Ephesians tells us that you know what? this purpose to form the body of Christ is God's eternal purpose. It's his purpose he had before in the beginning and is going to extend in the ages upon ages upon ages, world without end. One last point here, and I want to introduce this. We'll talk about this more next time. What's this all going to look like when this is all brought to pass? Go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1. Look at Ephesians 1, 4. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him. By the way, that verse has nothing to do with Calvinism, so don't read it that way. It says, Ephesians 1, 4. According he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Before him is in the sense of in his presence, in love. Those three things. That's the destiny. When Paul says at verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption and so forth, that's what the body of Christ is predestinated unto. The body, the predetermined destiny of the church, the body of Christ, is to be in God's presence in the heavenly places in a condition of absolute holiness without blame in utter, complete, unseverable, unbreakable love. You know what? That's where you are going. That's where you're going to be. That's what you're going to look like. This is just, hey, this is good stuff. If I say so myself, this is exciting stuff here. And it's true. Holy and without blame before him in love. Let me close with this illustration. We'll pick up right here next time because there was just so many more wonderful things to look at. Describe for me, think with me about, did there ever exist a relationship outside of time, so before the foundation of the world, and hence therefore eternal, a relationship where there was an experience of absolute holiness, absolute purity, so without blame, and absolute total love. Where is that? Lori, that's right. It's in the Godhead. In the Godhead. Now, you wouldn't say in the garden because that was in time. You want to go before time, right? You're talking about outside of time. The existence of a relationship outside of time. So before in the beginning, outside of time, where the Godhead, they enjoyed that relationship. They existed wholly and without blame in their presence in unconditional love and acceptance and value of each other. You know what? That's his intention of the body of Christ, of which you are a part. And you became a part of that by grace through faith. You became a part of that, not by being good enough, not by promising God you'll do better next time, not by committing your life to Christ, not by inviting Jesus into your heart. Listen, you don't get saved by any kind of invitation that you give to God. People say, give your heart to Christ. No. That's, God doesn't want your heart. Your heart's deceitful and desperately wicked. People say, well, give your life to Christ. No. Christ gave his life to you. You don't give your life to him. He gave his life to you as a total, complete free gift based upon that he died for your sins and was buried and rose again the third day. For your justification. You got into this marvelous new creature, the church of the body of Christ, where God's intention and purpose for the body of Christ is to set it in his presence in the heavenly places, holy and without blame, operating completely and totally in the love of the Godhead. We got a pretty exciting future. And as we think about the book of Ephesians, as we talked about it tonight, and then we're going to jump in more detail next time. Boys, we got an exciting future, friends. Next time we find ourselves in a circumstance where maybe we're letting life kind of get us down, because that happens, right? Yes. Sometimes something comes along in life and maybe upsets us or gives us to be discouraged and that type of thing. And we just got to think again. Wait a minute. Let me go back and see myself as God sees me in Christ. Let's go see ourselves in the church, the body of Christ. Okay. Okay. Let's open this up for if anyone has any questions. Neil, you got the first question, and then Raymond's got the next one. Neil, go ahead, please, sir.
I almost wasn't even going to ask a question tonight or make a comment, but I have to.
You do. That's your job anymore, by the way. We will all be disappointed if we end the Bible study and Neil doesn't have a question. I will feel like an absolute failure if you don't ask a question at some point. So.
No, I just wanted to quickly comment something that Nate and I have talked about several times. We have noticed how many times that we have a Bible study that you have clearly shared the gospel. I mean, it's amazing how often you could go through a Bible study for several months and never even talked about the gospel, because there are other things to be talked about in Scripture. But this is huge, and it's just awesome. I appreciate that. Literally every time that we've noticed, you know, listening, you're sharing the gospel as part of what we're learning, and I just appreciate that, and just wanted to acknowledge that as amazing. Thank you for doing that.
Amen, brother. Amen. Boy, it is the most important thing. It really is, focusing on the cross of Christ. Thank you, brother. Raymond, you're up next, please.
From the perspective of grace, what are the implications?
Oops, wait, you just, I'm sorry, I accidentally muted you there. Raymond, can you unmute yourself?
I'll start over. From the perspective of grace, what are the implications of grieving the Holy Spirit?
That's a great question. Let's look at a couple of verses. First of all, go with me, if you would, over to Ephesians 4 and look over to 1 Thessalonians 5. You'll see two verses where that is conveyed, okay? Ephesians 4. Verse 30, in particular, you see it says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Hold that verse and go to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, and this time look with me at verse 19. It says, quench not the Spirit. Okay, in both cases, it is in relationship to a believer's response, or I should say, improper response to the word of God. So let's first of all answer the question and saying, okay, what does that mean? What does it look like? Second of all, your question was, what's the implications? Okay. Go back to Ephesians 4. Let's read some verses here, and we will be able to see from these verses what it looks like to grieve the Holy Spirit. Watch this. Look at verse 25. It says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Why? Here's why. For we're members one of another. So in the context, the way that someone would grieve the Holy Spirit is that they would not function in the light of recognizing that we are members one of another. Therefore, they would be dishonest. He says in verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Anger in and of itself is not a sin. It's a motivator. Anger is to be directed at the problem, not the person. And so the word of God equips us. Jump down to verse 31. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So the way we deal with injury, emotional injury, things like that, where you become anger, things like that, you say, wait a minute, I'm not going to let it control me. If we let it control us, then we're not following the instruction in verse 31, and that's how you grieve the Holy Spirit. Look at another one. Look at verse 28. It says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. You can see how the grace of God teaches us that instead of taking, we want to provide for ourselves so that we can genuinely help others. You see how the grace of God is able to change our thinking? So to grieve the Holy Spirit would be to really disobey verse 28. Verse 29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Now, generally speaking, when it says let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, people say, well, see, therefore you shouldn't cuss. Well, the reason you shouldn't cuss is not because of that verse. The reason you shouldn't cuss is because what? You don't need to cuss. You can talk in plain English or whatever language you talk. But when that verse says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, he's talking about don't let false doctrine come out of your mouth. False doctrine is what corrupts people, okay? Teach sound doctrine, teach the grace of God. So the way you would grieve the Holy Spirit, as it were, is you would disobey the verse. You would preach false doctrine that would corrupt people in their soul. I'm saying this, that the very passage in which verse 30 is found, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, he's describing the situations that we face in life and how the grace of God leads us, teaches us, and equips us to respond to those situations based upon who we are in Christ, as taught by the Word of God. So when we do not respond properly to those situations, what it does, we're hindering the working of the Holy Spirit in us, in that he's telling us right here what to do. So we're grieving him in that. We're hindering him from working in that we are not obeying the verses. Now, part of your question was, okay, what are the implications when we do that? Well, it's hindering our own edification. Instead of, think about it this way. Go back to verse 31. It says, let all bitterness. The first word there is so important. It's a choice we got to make because of who we are in Christ. Because of the provisions of his word, because Christ is our life, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So we have to make a choice to just put it away and be a kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So that's what the Holy Spirit is telling us, instructing us, leading us, guiding us. So let's say we decide not to do that. Watch what it looks like to grieve him. So if I don't let the bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from me with all malice, if I don't put it away, what does it do? It eats at me in the inside. In fact, if you see it build up, it goes from bitterness to wrath, which turns to anger, which turns to clamor, and then evil speaking, and then the malice, see the intention to harm. This thing just builds and builds and builds. So practically what it looks like is it hinders my own personal growth. It allows to fester in me those emotions identified in verse 31. So really it stands in the way of the intention of what God the Holy Spirit wants to have accomplished in our inner man, which is verse 32. Very, very similar when you go to 1 Thessalonians 5, when he says at verse 19, quench not the Spirit. Then he says, despise not prophesying. Prophesying there is the teaching of the Word of God.
Right.
So the way that someone would quench, so to quench the Holy Spirit would be to don't listen to the teaching of the Word of God. Don't grow in God's Word. So the way to quench not is to stay in the Word of God and let God's Word grow. Okay, so I know that's kind of quick and a lot of information, but address your question?
It answers a lot of points to my question. I do have one following like that, like in the same regard. Yes. So theoretically, I don't know if like Paul ever grieved the Holy Spirit, but let's just say theoretically he did. And then he prayed, Lord, let me be with the brothers again in Thessalonica or something like that. Would that like kind of persuade whether the Lord answers his prayer or not?
I'm not sure I understand that the relationship that you're asking about, the Lord answering his prayer in relationship to his changing on grieving the Holy Spirit. Can you state it again?
Yeah, so like theoretically, if Paul was to grieve the Holy Spirit and now he's praying.
He did.
Would that affect his prayer being answered or not?
No. Our prayer doesn't change God. Prayer changes us.
I see.
That very, very famous statement in that movie Shadowlands about, what was his name? Was it Schaefer? Yeah. Very, very famous. He's talk about that. Prayer doesn't change God. Prayer changes us.
But prayer changes things too, right?
It changes things when we change. Because we are the body of Christ. We are God's hands, God's feet. We are his people on the earth. So it changes things by first changing us.
Okay. So in regards to like Paul, when he wanted to go be with the brethren, I forget which, it would change him. Then how would that affect him being able to see the brothers over here? He said, pray that I would be with you in person.
Are you thinking of Philemon? Look over to Philemon. Are you thinking about when he asked Philemon to prepare a lodging for him?
I think so.
Look over to Philemon real quick here. He says in Philemon at verse 22.
Yeah. 22. For I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you.
Yes, and that when he says through your prayers, they're praying for him. He's asking them to pray. He's asking them to pray for him like he does with the Romans and so forth. Yeah. Not to change God's mind in terms of what God is or is not going to do with Paul, but for them to prepare for his arrival.
Whoa. Wow.
You see that? He says, Paul, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Philemon had a group of believers meeting in his household. And when he talks about, look at verse 2, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, and he had servants and so forth. Onesimus was the runaway servant who got saved, and then Onesimus is sent back to Philemon. By the way, Onesimus is the one that actually carried this letter to Philemon. It's quite amazing. So Onesimus gets back there. Imagine he knocks on Philemon's door, and all the people that were members of that local assembly there, just a small group in his house and everything, including the other servants, they knew that Onesimus was an unprofitable servant. He ran away. He was untrustworthy. You couldn't depend on this guy. And now he comes back with this epistle. So part of Paul's prayer request to Philemon and the saints there is that they would not only receive Paul, but would receive Onesimus now as a fellow brother in Christ. So what he's describing at verse 22 is the impact in their lives as Paul is saying, hey guys, I'm going to get released here pretty soon and I'm coming.
That's
kind of what's going on here. You asked about, did Paul ever kind of grieve the Holy Spirit in that sense? If you want to read an extended passage of one of the great struggles he has, it's in Romans 7. It's Romans 7 where he was trying to live his identity in Christ and to live it under the law. And it just doesn't work. Okay.
Okay.
So that's an example of that. Does that at least give some things to think about in terms of your question? Really, really great couple of questions there. Appreciate that.
Yeah, absolutely. It does. Appreciate that.
Excellent. Pamela, you're next. And then Carla, no, that's Pamela. I'm sorry. That was Pamela's hand there. Go ahead, Pamela.
I just have a comment. Years ago at a Montana conference, the one with the rattlesnake, if you remember that one.
I do.
we had a little meeting, a very quick meeting, And you gave me Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, you gave us, all of us in the meeting. But I have taken those to heart over the years. I have lived by those. We have an abundance of nasty people in our family and others that have been around, and some of them are members of the body of Christ. And I have literally watched verse 31, the pattern in verse 31, take place again and again and again and again.
Yeah.
And each time it happens, I remember these verses. I can pray these verses, but I'm not praying them thinking that they're going to change that other person. I'm praying these verses for myself to remind myself, do not do this. And do 32. Don't do 31. Do
yeah.
32. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted. And I'm not forgiving them because they deserve forgiveness or because they've asked for it or because they quit being malicious. You know, I mean, some of them are literally, you know, after to hurt me. And I don't even know why. It's just, I look at that and I say, okay, you still have to forgive because God forgave you for Christ's sake, not for any other sake. It's for Him. So I forgive them for the same reason, because Christ forgave me. So those, you know, thank you for those verses. Those are my life verses.
Well, thank you for sharing that, Pamela. Yeah, that's, those verses are verses that all of us have on many, many occasions have had to make a choice whether or not we're going to walk by faith in what they say. And going forward in life, it's a daily thing. It really is. You know, so thank you for sharing your heart with us. Appreciate that.
Thank you.
I think, Scott, you're up next. Scott's up next.
John, can you hear me?
Yes.
Yes, sir. Just a question around the heavenly places. I was kind of curious to know, where we as members of the Church of the Body of Christ, are we going to be in the second heaven? You know, basically where Orion, Pleiades, and the stars in the second heaven, or will we be in the third heaven? I was kind of curious to know where. Is there a way we might be seated, where we...
Yeah, let me answer it this way, and I'm going to give you a short answer because it's a big topic, but it's a wonderful question, a good topic. You got to remember that right now the structure of heaven and earth, it's under the curse, as it were, the blackness. And that's one reason why we use the idea of the first, second, and third heavens, because, of course, Scripture does as well. Paul was caught up to paradise to the third heavens and so forth. When you're in the new heavens and the new earth, heaven and earth is going to function as one. They're not going to become one, but they're going to function as one. So that division is going to be done away. So that's why you don't necessarily want to think it, are we going to be exclusively in the third heavens or the second heavens? Because it's going to function as one. So yes, you're going to be in the third heavens, but the division is not really going to be there anymore. So you're going to be in, the body of Christ is going to be in all the heavenly places. Okay?
Yes, sir.
And based upon what Paul says in Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, and some other places, he talks about that there's those, the thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, mights, and so forth. So they're structured.
Yes, sir.
You don't want to in your mind limit it to, well, we're going to be stuck in the third heavens or stuck in the second, because the division isn't going to be there anymore. The heavens and the earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The darkness is going to be dispelled and so forth. So again, that's a whole extensive study, but that's the way to think about it.
Okay. Very good. One more thing crossed my mind, John. That was, you know, we're seated in heavenly places. It's like we're in two places at one time, you know. It's like, you know, we're here on earth presently, but we're also seated in heavenly places at the same time as we're in Christ. So
yes, yeah. You think of Ephesians 4, I'm sorry, Romans 4, where Paul says about God, he calleth those things which be not as though they were. He sees this done. Romans 8 says, when he justified, then he also glorified. So he already sees this all done. You know, isn't that cool?
Amen.
Awesome.
That's awesome, man. That's beautiful. Okay.
Let's, is Joyce still here? Let's, cause in, as we close in prayer, let's remember Joyce and her surgery tomorrow morning, okay? Let's, is she still here? I wonder if she, and I know it's late out there. She's got to get up super early, so she might have already, closed out. But let's close in prayer tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time we could look into your word tonight to allow your word to really remind us about the fact that we are, you've made us a part of your eternal purpose to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. And so as we experience the ups and downs of this present evil world and the sufferings of this present time, Father, you know, and we know that you know that it can sure kind of disrupt us at times. And yet your word comes along and hits reset. And boy, it sure does. We thank you for that. Father, we pray especially for Joyce tonight. She's going in for that extensive surgery tomorrow morning. Had a lot of health issues as a result because of what she's going in for. And we just pray that she might get a really good night's rest as she thinks this evening about you, as she seeks requests from you and seeks comfort from you by your indwelling Holy Spirit, as she thinks about your word. And then as she wakes up tomorrow morning, that she will just rest in the fact that she belongs to you, that forever she is yours, and that she might have just real peace going into this whole surgery situation. Father, I know that there are others listening right now who also have either gone through surgery recently or have serious health issues. And we together, we pray for whoever they are right now, they who know who they are. And Father, you know who they are. We pray, God, that they would find rest and peace in you as the God of all comfort, the God who knows, the God who cares, the God who is the lover of their soul. We thank you for this all. In Christ's precious name, amen.